One of the fads that was running around in theological circles back in the 70s called itself liberation theology. I've never been much of a fad chaser anyway, and I was especially disinclined to chase this one. Because despite the fact that it called itself liberation theology, none of the so-called liberation theologians said much about true bondage or true liberty. What they talked about was really the rather inconsequential matter of which unjust rulers will rule us, and why we wish to be liberated from one set of unjust rulers to be ruled by another unjust set of rulers remain undiscussed. But whether political liberation is all that consequential at the end of the day or not was also rarely discussed at the time. Paul talks about our liberation from that which is consequential, our liberation from the enslaving power of sin, a power that when it grasps the human soul, drags that soul away from true life with God, and a power that apart from God, the human soul simply cannot defeat. And so Paul gives us two exhortations or commandments in this passage, but he grounds those two exhortations in two realities apart from which the exhortations simply wouldn't work and couldn't work. So I want to look at the two realities that ground his exhortations and then briefly to look at the exhortations themselves. And the two realities talk about what we are not and what we are. Paul tells us what we are not and what we are in this passage. And the first reality is what we are not. And what we are not, he says, is under law. Sin will have no dominion over you, verse 14 says, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, what does this expression, under law, mean when Paul says you are not under law? Because we know there's many commandments in the New Testament scriptures, and we have a couple right here. So what would it mean to say you're not under law, and then to command somebody to do something, right? And so I suggest that in this passage, under law for Paul means under the Sinai covenant. That's the way, in my judgment as a Pauline scholar, that's what he normally means by the word law, and that's definitely what he means in many texts. The clearest example of this would be in Galatians 3 and verse 17. Listen to how he uses the word law in Galatians 3, verse 17. He said, this is what I mean, the law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to destroy the promise. Now, that little reference to 430 years is a reference back to Exodus 12. The expression 430 only appears twice in the scripture, at Exodus 12 and Galatians 3:17. And there at Exodus 12, you may recall that as the Israelites have just recently come from Egypt, Moses reminds them that 430 years earlier, he had made pledges to Abraham, and that this deliverance was a partial fulfillment of the pledges made 430 years earlier. So he says the law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So what was the law that came 430 years later? It was the entire covenant that God made with the Israelites at Sinai 430 years after making a covenant with Father Abraham. And so Paul doesn't say the covenant at Sinai, says the law. He calls it the law. And he does so by figure of speech. Some people call it metonymy or synecdoche, where the covenant characterized by law-giving can be referred to as the law, just as the previous covenant, 430 years earlier to Abraham, so characterized by promises, is called the promise. And sometimes Paul can even refer to the new covenant as faith, as in Galatians here, he says, before faith came, we were under the law. But that law itself anticipated, as we saw from Jeremiah 31, another covenant that would happen at some later date, not like the covenant that God had made with the fathers. And Paul says, we are not under law in that sense. in addition to Galatians 3, he uses the term this way in Romans 2, saying something that might sound curious to our ears as he looks at universal sin and universal judgment. In verses 9 to 12 of Romans 2, he says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, because God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law will perish outside the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And notice that he twice contrasts the Jew first and the Greek, because God shows no partiality. But then the third time he refers to Jew and Greek, he doesn't say the Jew and the Greek. He says those who are under the law and those who are outside the law, because the Sinai covenant was made with the Israelites and not with the Greeks or the Gentiles. And so the Jews, when they sin under the law, and the Gentiles, when they sin outside of the law, because the one had the covenant and the other didn't. Douglas J. Moo, who taught most of his career at Trinity Evangelical Seminary, more recently moved to Wheaton College, where he is today. And Dr. Moo, throughout his writings, has recognized that Paul ordinarily uses the term law to mean the Sinai covenant. And Dr. Moo put it this way: "As we have seen, the reformers, as most theologians today, use law to mean anything that demands something of us. In this sense, law is a basic factor in all human history, and man in every age, whether old or new, is confronted with law. What is crucial to recognize," Dr. Moo says, "what is crucial to recognize is that this is not the way in which Paul usually uses the term nomos. Paul sometimes, perhaps often, uses nomos with reference to the Mosaic covenant." And that is, in fact, what we have here. To be under the law is to be in that covenant administration that God made with the Israelites at Sinai. And to be under that covenant administration is to be in a covenant administration that can command sinners to do certain things, but cannot in itself enable them to do them. And so the Israelites were in the unhappy position of receiving a covenant from God's hand that commanded them to do many things, and yet as sinners, they could not do those commanded things. And so the law could only accuse them. It could only condemn them. It had the power to curse them. It did not have the power to convert them. And so listen to the frightening realities when that covenant is renewed the second time in the book of Deuteronomy, and the kind of language that Moses says to them: "If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you were destroyed and perished quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. All these curses shall come upon you and overtake you till you were destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes that he commanded you." In fact, in the five books of Moses alone, the Hebrew word for curse appears 81 times. 81 times. That covenant threatened sinners if they did not keep God's commands. And while the moral wisdom of the law of Moses is still wonderful, and our own catechism rightly reflects on the moral wisdom to be found there, that law in and of itself could only command sinners. It could not convert them. It could not produce in them the very obedience it demanded. So that when Paul reflects upon that law in Romans 8, two chapters after ours, He says, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note that he didn't say God has done what the law did not do. He said God has done what the law could not do. The law could not promote or create the obedience it required. And Paul says that you and I are not under that covenant. We are not under a covenant where if we fail, we are threatened with curses. We are not under a covenant where as we feebly and imperfectly take steps towards obedience, we live under the threat of a curse if we fail. How horrible it would have been to live that way. And the hapless Israelites, when they received that covenant, not only received commands, but commands hyphen and hyphen curses, right? And had God made the covenant with the Gordons in Central Virginia, the outcome would have been the same. Give to any group of sinners a covenant that threatens them with cursings if they disobey, and we know what the outcome will be. Cursed when we go out, and cursed when we come in. Cursed the kneading bowl. Cursed our flocks. Cursed our herds. And curses would overtake us. And Paul says to those who are in the new covenant, who belong to Jesus Christ, you are not under that covenant. You are not threatened with God's curses if your obedience is imperfect. So the first reality is that you are not under the law. Not anymore. The second reality is what we are. He says that we are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. And the life he lives to God. Now you notice there in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And one of the questions we ask about those ifs, if we have died with Christ, we have to ask how iffy the if is, right? Some ifs are more iffy than other ifs. And in the Greek language, in fact, they have two different words for if. Because one is a genuinely iffy if, and the other is merely a logical if, right? And this is not the iffy one. This is not the iffy one. The if here is only if in a rhetorical sense. So, for instance, when I say to my students, if you want to pass this course, you have to write me a paper. There's nothing iffy about that. They wouldn't be in the course if they didn't want to pass it. Right? What I'm really saying is, since you want to pass this course, you're going to have to write me a paper. Right? Nothing iffy about that if. And there's nothing iffy about the if here when Paul says, if we have died with Christ. In the original, it means, since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. And so also the future tense in that verse is not a future tense in the hypothetical sense, but in the logical sense of a certainty. Paul uses those kinds of futures many times, where what he means is, this is certainly true, and it's merely the rhetorical language of, we will also live with him. Paul's concern throughout chapter 6 is not with the future, that we might someday live with Christ, but his concern throughout is this very present moment right now in which he says we do live with Christ. Note how he began the chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not a question about the future. It's a question right now, right? Even though he says shall, using the future. By no means. Or we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. He's dealing with the present reality. And he says that we are not under the law, but we are dead to sin in Christ Jesus. Right now, in the present, we have died with Christ, and we are alive in Christ. Now, this is the part where some of you are not so sure that you agree with Paul. Right? You say, I don't feel all the time like I'm dead to sin. Right? My mother-in-law reminds me that I'm not dead to sin. Right? And perhaps others as well. Right? How can Paul say that we're dead to sin? Right? We still commit acts of sin from time to time. How would he say such a thing? Well, what he says is we are dead to the enslaving power of sin. Note in verse 10 what he says, the death he died, Christ, the death he died to sin once for all. To sin. Didn't say he died to sins, but to sin. Paul sometimes refers to sins, right? 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins, according to Scripture. But sometimes he refers to sin, as in chapter 6, as a singular reality, in this case, something to which Christ died. And that is because when he uses the word in the singular, Paul almost always means sin as an enslaving power that grabs the human race and won't let go of it. And he says here that Christ died to that. For all, he crushed that enslaving power of sin. He killed it in his dying. That's a very important reality throughout what Paul says, that sin as a power is something to which you and I are dead, as an enslaving reality that grabs the human and pulls it away from life with God. Those who are united to Christ, Paul says, have died to sin. And because of that, he gives us a couple exhortations. Exhortations he wouldn't give to people who were still enslaved by sin. So the first exhortation is how you are to regard yourself. There's all this talk about self-esteem. The Bible tells us how we are to esteem ourselves, and does so right here. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must think of yourself that way, Paul says. You're not at liberty to estimate your situation wrongly. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And we wonder almost if Paul's out of his mind. Because we probably would not say that about ourselves if he didn't tell us to. If someone said, do you regard yourselves as dead to sin? You'd say, well, I still have a little trouble from time to time. A little weak in this area. Sometimes I'm a little rude to my wife or my husband. Right? We'd probably describe ourselves as still pretty alive to sin. And Paul says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin. You must consider yourselves that way. And the reason is, we may not be yet dead to sins in the plural, but we are dead to sin as an enslaving power that pulls the soul away from God. Paul says, you were dead to sin. Are you still influenced by sin? Sure, from time to time. Are you still enticed by sin? Yes. I wouldn't be surprised if that were the case. Are you still confused on occasion by sin? Yeah, probably. Are you wearied by the warfare with sin? Yep. Pretty worn out by it, I would say. But are you enslaved by it? Are you so enslaved by it that you are cut off from life with God in Christ? Separated from God and the life he offers to in Christ? No, in that enslaving sense, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The thing that could enslave you and pull you away from God can't do it anymore, Paul says. And this accounts for his reasoning later in chapter 8. Remember that remarkable section, the end of that, verses 35 and following? Think of the reasoning that's implied in what he says in verses 35 and 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Persecution? Or famine? or sword, or nakedness? As it is written, for your sake, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.
How can he say that? Neither present things nor future things?
Neither height nor depth? Life, death, nothing in all creation?
How can he reason that way? Unless it is this. If sin itself has no dominion over you, how can anything else separate you from the love of God? You see his reasoning?
If you are in fact dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, how can any merely creaturely thing separate you from his love? If sin can't do it, what can? That's how he reasons in Romans 8. That because sin itself no longer has dominion over you, nothing else could possibly separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so in the second sense, he exhorts us not how to think about ourselves, but what we are to do, right? Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Whatever capacities you have as a human, Paul thinks of as instruments or weapons that can be presented to God. And he says all of these human capacities that were once enslaved to sin, you can now give them instead to God. All of them. Since you're not enslaved by sin, you're now free to take whatever human abilities you have, human abilities that were once enslaved to the power of sin, and you can offer all those abilities to God, whatever the ability is. Can you cook? Offer it to God, right? Make a nice meal for your family or friends, or feed the hungry, right? You have that kind of capacity? Give it to God. Make it an instrument of righteousness. Do you know music? Sing hymns. Give Andy a break. Accompany on the piano from time to time. Play music that's beautiful and brings pleasure to others. Are you good with foreign languages? If you're good with foreign languages, present that to God. Translate the gospel or good books of Christian theology and truth into languages that may not otherwise have them. Give that instrument to God. It's his now. Are you articulate? Well, articulate truth and help others come to perceive it well and to embrace it. The possibilities, you see, are endless. Every human capacity that you have, Paul says, just give it to God as an instrument of righteousness. Let it serve his purposes. When people agonize to find, as they say it, their gifts, I say, stop all the agonizing. What can you do? If you can do it, and you give it to God, it is a gift, right? If you use it in the service of other people, it has now become a gift. And Paul says, since you are no longer enslaved to sin, go give everything to God. All of your abilities, all of your competencies, all of the things that you can do, offer them to God and see if he can't find some good purpose for it. Sin can't prevent you from doing this now. Every capacity God has given you is now something that you can give to God and to his service. And so Paul says, present those abilities as instruments of righteousness. Sin can't stop you now. And so the entire rest of your life consists of giving to God the capacities he's given you as a human. Constantly learning and exploring what we can do with the abilities that God has given us that might be useful, helpful, or serviceable to one another. And Paul says,
Go. Have a big time doing it. Enjoy yourself. Take these capacities, once enslaved to sin, and now have a great time offering them to God, because they all belong to Him. And since you're dead to sin, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so as a minister speaking in His name, I say the same thing to you. Have a wonderful time. Present all of your abilities to God in Christ Jesus. And enjoy the joy, weekly, monthly, annually, for the rest of your life, of finding new ways to give yourself and your abilities to God.